In preparation for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, "We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 1 John 1:9 is a verse for believers who are out of fellowship. If you are a believer out of fellowship, all you need to do is simply cite or name your sins privately to God. Once you do so, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is restored, your fellowship with God is restored, and then you can listen and take in Bible doctrine. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for our hope of eternity, our hope of the New Jerusalem. We know, Father, that your Son said he goes to prepare a place for us. And if he goes to prepare a place for us, he will come again and receive us to himself, that where he is, there we will be also. We're looking forward to that day of the return of Christ. And we look forward to the new Jerusalem, Father, and the new heaven and new earth. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might derive much incentive from studying the scriptures here concerning those future events. Give us hope and confidence through the teaching of the Word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 24. Let's go back to verse 22 for the context here. "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord illuminates it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Well, we've studied some of the features of our new home called the New Jerusalem that descends out of heaven after the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. This heavenly city comes down to the new earth, and we notice the various features of the city, including the 12 gates. We observe the walls of the city with the apostles' names written in it. We observe the size of the city in verse 16. Being approximately equal to our term, our measurements today, 1,500 miles square, including the height of that city. We notice the multicolored jewels in the foundation stones of the wall in verses 18 down through verse 20 and 21. We also observe the fact that the light source of that city is the Father and the Son, with the Shekinah glory of God shining throughout all of eternity, lighting up the city. But in verse 24, we come to additional information, and this is a very difficult verse to exegete, and therefore it takes a lot of research and studying. Hopefully, we're going to come to a proper conclusion on verse 24 this morning, but want to point out here we have existence outside of the city, including nations. And so therefore the glory of the Lord extends beyond the city itself and lights up the entire new earth. And on that new earth, outside of this city, there are other nations that dwell on this new earth. Now keep in mind, there'll be no barriers to the nations or through water like the Pacific or Atlantic Ocean. There'll be one landmass. And so this will unite the whole new earth together, the people of God together. Although there'll be certain distinctions throughout the eternal state. And there'll be distinction between three major classes of humanity that we will introduce here in a minute. the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And those three classes of humanity retain their distinctions throughout the eternal state, which is interesting. So we'll have our unique identity or unique distinction, but there'll be others who will inhabit the new earth outside the city, but they will certainly have access and worship to the city. And that's what we see in verse 24. Now, I want to try to attack this verse by asking a series of questions. And when you come to a difficult passage in the Bible, that's always a good approach. You know, ask some serious questions about it. And sometimes when we eliminate what it can't mean, we come to a closer conclusion of what it can mean. So sometimes we say, really, I don't know what he's talking about, but it can't mean this. And it can't mean this. And it doesn't mean this. And it doesn't mean... So you kind of narrow your possibilities down. Well, then what can it mean? And then you further narrow it down by asking a series of questions. Hopefully, I've accomplished this. I do want to say at the outset, I'm not going to be 100% dogmatic. This is it. This is the conclusion. Thus saith the Lord. Because, admittedly, this is a difficult passage. But I do want to propose what I believe is the proper interpretation by going through a series of questions. Now, let's take a look at it. First of all, the identity of these nations. Who are these people? He spoke of earlier the church, the bride, being part of that new city. He spoke of the apostles representing the church in verse 14. The walls of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He spoke of the gates of the city representing the tribes of Israel. So we know that the nation of Israel is connected or tied to the city. But here he speaks of those outside the city who bring their glory and honor into the city. So the question is, who are these people? The identity of these nations. Well, I do want to say at the outset it's difficult. Tom Constable even agrees with me. So if Tom Constable says it's hard, he's a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and if he admits it's hard, it certainly is. So he says this, the identity of these nations and kings is difficult to determine. So I do want to say that at the outset. This is a difficult passage in the book of Revelation. Now, here, this is likened to several paths. I thought about this as I was studying this passage and going through the possibilities. I want to look at several passages here in the Word of God. Look, beginning in Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And I think there's an analogy here. I don't want to spiritualize certainly the text here, but I think there is an analogy here on how we look at Scripture and how the Lord healed this blind man. And sometimes I see this when I'm examining the Word of God. So let's try to draw an analogy here. Here's a blind man that Jesus healed, Bethsaida. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. So think about the first stage. He's blind, can't see at all. But now Jesus touches him and he sees a little clear, but it's still not sharp. He says, I at least see men walking as trees. And then notice here, he goes on to state in verses 25, then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. So finally there's a second touch, and it's, oh yeah, now I see things clearly. Now I kind of use this for looking at the Word of God. Sometimes we're completely blind at all of certain passages. I have no clue what this means. And we do a little bit of studying, and you say, I see what it doesn't mean. I see a little clear. And then finally, we keep studying, and we come down to a clear understanding of the text. And I think sometimes this is our approach to the Word of God. We got to keep digging. We've got to keep looking, keep examining the text of Scripture. And it becomes clear to us as we examine further. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it hath not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall see him, for we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, certain things in the future hasn't been made clear to us, but we do know that we will be like him when he returns. And I think, and even in light of Scripture sometimes, there's things that we will fully understand when we get to heaven. And so I'll put that in that category here. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:12. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly. Now keep in mind, the mirrors in those days weren't like the ones we have today, where it's almost a perfect reflection. They were brass, and you could have seen the image, but it wasn't a crystal clear image. We see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know as I am known. And sometimes we see things, but God hasn't revealed everything to us, and we will see it clear once we get to heaven. There's certain things about heaven that we will, I think, even see in a clear light. That certainly doesn't take away our attempt to try to interpret the text of Scripture, so we're going to make that attempt here. Now, the first question I want to ask is, are these people saved or unsaved? And I'll begin with an easy question. This is an easy question. Are they saved or unsaved? But surprisingly, though, you do have interpreters, and I've gone through dozens of commentaries looking at various interpretations, and there are interpreters who do not believe that these people are saved. But I think that's clear in the text. These people are saved. The New King James indicates the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. But the New American Standard, because of a textual variant, leaves the word saved out. And the nations shall walk by its light. Didn't say the nations who are saved. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Now, I hold to the textual theory behind the New King James. I hold to the Textus Receptus as a better text, and then the text behind the New American Standard. I know I go against the grain on that. Zane Hodges held to that position. But either way, even if it's left out here, the original text here, I think further in context we have our answer. Let's take a look down at verse 27. Revelation 21:27. After talking about the nations that walk in the light of it and bringing their glory and honor, look at verse 27. But there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles, meaning into the city, or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You won't have access to the city unless your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, meaning you're born again. You're born again. So obviously, whoever these nations are, if they enter into the city, they're saved. So we know that these are saved people. So we can come to that much. These nations are saved individuals. They're born again. Now, as we examine the majority text and the Nestle Island text omits those who are saved, whereas I think the context answers both texts, and that these people are born again. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, second question. Is this a reference to the kingdom or to the eternal state? Your answer to that question will determine how you view these people. Is this a reference to the kingdom or the eternal state? Now, some earlier dispensational writers, including Clarence Larkin — I have great respect for Clarence Larkin. Matter of fact, we used one of his charts for the first hour this morning — held to the fact that this is millennial conditions. But when I see the chronology of the book of Revelation, especially going from the second coming in chapter 19 to Satan being bound for 1,000 years, the kingdom of Christ, Satan's rebellion crushed in Revelation 20 verse 7, the great white throne judgment afterwards, Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15, and then a new heavens and new earth. By the time we reach chapter 21, he's describing the eternal state. He's not describing the millennium. He described the millennium in chapter 20. So if you move on in the basic chronology in Revelation, and there is a chronological progression here toward the end of the book, you would have to say that this is the eternal state as opposed to the millennium. Now, it is true that in the millennium, nations will flock to the Jerusalem, earthly city of Jerusalem, and bring their honor and glory to the Messiah. That is true. But the prior description of this city describes not the earthly Jerusalem, but the eternal Jerusalem. And there are several distinctions between the earthly Jerusalem, over which the Messiah will rule, and the eternal New Jerusalem, which is called the eternal state. And we see those contrasts by making a comparison in Scripture. And we won't go through all the various contrasts, but I think some of the major contrasts are mentioned here in verses 1, 4, 22, and 23. So let's begin in chapter 21, verse 1. We see definitely the fact that he's speaking of the creation of a new heaven and new earth. And then he describes the holy city in verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the next thing he views. This city descends down to the new earth. So clearly we're talking about, in the chronology, the conditions of the new earth and describing the city in association with the new earth. Now look at verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. Question, is there death during the millennial kingdom? Will there be death? Yes, as far as the unsaved are concerned. We have passages in the book of Isaiah that indicates that there will be people who will die in rebellion. The Lord will rule with a rod of iron. No sorrow, no crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. And so these are the things and conditions of the eternal state, not the millennial kingdom. Another important, in the immediate context of this passage, verse 22, I saw no temple in it. When you compare that to Ezekiel chapter 40 through 45, we have a physical temple on the mount in Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, that's described there. And we have certain things associated with that temple, certain priestly order, certain sacrifices and so forth. I believe they're memorial in nature, but we do have a temple in the millennial kingdom. But here, this is absent. So certainly we're describing here not conditions of the millennial kingdom, but of the eternal state. He said the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. See? So the elimination of any physical temple per se, and the whole city is a temple because the presence of God is there. That certainly contrasted with Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel chapter 40, the millennial temple. And then verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. Certainly we have passages, I can't recall, that it said that during the kingdom the light source will increase sevenfold. One of the minor prophets indicates that during the kingdom there will be an increase in light. But it doesn't say, it says from the sun, but it's not from the Shekinah glory of God. So we have certainly the light source existed in the kingdom. The earth will still be in existence, and the sun, moon, and stars will still be in existence during the millennium. But during the eternal state, there's no more need of that because God has destroyed those and the destruction of the heavens and the earth. We address that during the first hour in 2 Peter. Therefore, the light source will be the Shekinah glory of God. That will light up the city. And so that's an important contrast between the earthly Jerusalem and the eternal Jerusalem. So when we look at the comparisons between the kingdom and eternal state, the context supports that when these kings bring their glory to the city, it's the city in the eternal state called the New Jerusalem. So let me read this quote here. Some have arbitrarily assumed that because the nations are mentioned, this must be a millennial situation and not the eternal state. This is an unwarranted assumption. However, for the text specifies the nations of them which are saved. This is another important point here. All these people here are saved. Think about that. Whereas we have mixed conditions, maybe in the kingdom, we have people who are saved and unsaved. Although we may argue that the only the saved come and glorify the Lord during that time. But notice here, and let's turn back to a passage in Zechariah. Just briefly going back to Zechariah. That describe worship in the kingdom. Zechariah 14. Look at, let's begin with verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ who returns to the Mount of Olives in verse 4. He will set up his kingship over the entire earth, literally in the earthly Jerusalem. And look at verses 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Well, think about that. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the feast of their tabernacles. So, is it a possibility there'll be unbelieving nations or leaders who will not come up to Jerusalem to worship? Yes, the text hints at possibility. So we have sinful nations that will not honor the Lord. Certainly we have kings coming to the city. That's the similar things that are similar with this text. But what's different is all the people here that worship in Revelation 21 are saved. They're all having their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so I think that's a distinction between the two texts. Now, so we're narrowing it down. So we answered, I think, adequately. These are saved people, these nations. Number two, we're talking about the eternal state. So we're narrowing down the possibilities now. Now, third question, and this gets more difficult. Are they in their natural body or resurrected body? Or say resurrected or transformed body? Are these people that are in their physical body, Or are they in a resurrected or a, like the rapture, a transformed body, I would call a glorified body, a body that will not suffer any more pain, decay, and so forth? I think that they are in, just to state my conclusion right off the bat, I think they're in a transformed body. I didn't say resurrected, I said transformed. I didn't say natural either. Notice the three choices: natural, resurrected, transformed. Three choices. Okay? These two, resurrected and transformed, that's a glorified body minus a sin nature. Okay? Whereas a transformed is still a physical, flesh and blood body that is mortal, a natural body. Okay? I believe there'll be their bodies will be transformed. Now, Charles Ryrie stated this, whether these nations and kings are millennial people or resurrected people in eternal state is unclear. I think it is clear, though, than Charles Ryrie states. But he said, in either case, only the redeemed will be allowed to enter the city. So Ryrie came to the first conclusion, not the second one. But we're looking at the third conclusion. Now, here's the view. Joseph Seitz, who was an expositor, I believe he was a Lutheran, but he was a premillennialist and held to the pre-trib rapture and wrote a commentary, of his commentary on the book of Revelation. He held to the fact, he thinks that these are unglorified bodies. I disagree with Seitz, but I want to present his position. Number one, Seitz said this, I hold it to be a necessity, an integral part of the scripture doctrine of human redemption, that our race as self-multiplying order of things or beings will never cease either to exist or to possess the earth. Ransomed nations in the flesh are therefore among the occupants of the new earth, and the blessed and happy dwellers in it as Adam and Eve dwelt in paradise. So he thinks they'll still be in their unglorified bodies. Larkin also held this view. He said this, "Shall not God then, during the renovation of the earth by fire in some manner, not as yet revealed, take off righteous representatives of the millennial nations that he purposes to save, and when the earth is again fit to be the abode of men, place them back on the new earth that they may increase and multiply?" That assumes that they reproduce, see? "And replenish it as Adam and Noah were told to multiply and replenish the pleasant earth." So he's holding to children being born in eternal state and populating and filling the universe. You know. Well, then what about their redemption and so forth? You get into real sticky problems when you deal with that. I believe, though, that these believers will have a translated, glorified body. Now, reason I don't say resurrected, and there's been a debate, will there be a resurrection of believers at the end of the millennium? Think about that. Will there be a resurrection? The question should be there, will there be a translation of believers at the end of the millennium? Now, question is, do believers die during the kingdom? Ken asked. We've been going over this for, what, last year?
Yeah.
Going back and forth about this question. I think I've come to the conclusion of Fruitenbaum, in a key basis on Isaiah 65, 20, and 22, I think it's inferred there, that there will be no resurrection of millennial saints because they will not die during the kingdom. He indicates there will be no resurrection of millennial saints because they will not die in the kingdom. Let's just take a look at that, and I think it's not directly stated but inferred here, Isaiah 65:20. You'd have to read further his arguments on this, but Isaiah 65:20. Here, speaking of the kingdom, he says, "No more shall there be an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days." So apparently you'll live out your entire days. The child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. See? So he kind of infers from that there'll be no more, there'll be unbelievers who will die, but older individuals, believers, will live out the entire age. Now, I would base more the argument on Matthew 22:30. We know that the question about the resurrection, and the Jews tried to trip up Jesus, and indicating a hypothetical question, someone who's married a wife, and then they go through and remarried, and what will be the relationship? Will it be the first, second, third, fourth, fifth wife? And when Jesus said there'll be neither marriage nor, there'll be neither married nor given in marriage. Look at Matthew 20 in the eternal state. Matthew 22:30. He says, Jesus said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God." Well, the Sadducees denied the resurrection. Well, they're denying the teaching in the Old Testament on the resurrection. And two, they're denying that God has the power to resurrect. See? So they're denying the Word of God and God's power. He says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." There's no need to intermarry. Now, it doesn't deal with the Genesis 6 question. I do believe that there was a time when angels could cohabit with women, but those angels were judged. But here the idea is, marriage is something that we look at in this life, but not in the eternal state. And also the idea of reproduction. There'll be no need to procreate in the eternal state, and I don't think you'll have the ability with a glorified body to procreate. And that's why the people argue, well, they're in their unglorified body. But I don't see that. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6. Let's take a look at that. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death hath no power. Here, there's a group of people that are associated with the first resurrection. And those groups of people shall not receive the second death. And those individuals will reign with Christ here for 1,000 years. Now, he's speaking here about the tribulation of saints, but the whole first resurrection, I believe, includes the church age believers. And look at 21 verse 4. 21 verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there shall be no more death. Now, our bodies are mortal. Unless you do something to the body, some kind of change, it will die. And since the eternal state, there's no more death, obviously the body has changed. You can't take a human being born in the kingdom and leave his body unchanged. He'll die. Now, you might say that there's ways for this individual to not die, and that's why expositors such as Larkin will go to the Tree of Life in Revelation 22 and say, well, this is for the healing of the nations. He'll translate that, and I think it shouldn't be translated that way. Well, you have the Tree of Life is for so these people in their unglorified bodies will constantly be eating the Tree of Life. But the idea of no more pain, no more sorrow, indicates completely a total change, certainly in the body as well. So I don't see people in unglorified bodies in the eternal state. Notice 1 Corinthians 15. I notice this passage as well could contribute to the question. He speaks of the resurrection here and the very order, and he talks about the last enemy after the kingdom in verse 24. He'll reign till all enemies are put under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So we have a resurrection program here, and includes a translation of believers, by the way. The glorification of our bodies, death will be defeated. So along with Revelation 21 verse 4, these individuals will not die. So I see some kind of transformation. If it's true, as Fruitenbaum states, that believers will not die in the kingdom, then there will be no need for a resurrection. Resurrection deals with a dead body. But like believers in the church age who'll be raptured, there must be a change in the body. And think about, if Jesus would return today, we would not see death as believers, but our bodies would be changed. Our bodies will be glorified to be able to live in those conditions of the eternal state. If that's true for church age believers, then why not for millennial believers? So I believe there'll be something like a rapture that will occur at the end of the kingdom. I know there's no direct text that indicates that, but I think by implication, doctrinally, there'll be, if there's no death, there's not a resurrection, but there is a translation. So I do believe that millennial saints will be translated at the end of the kingdom, and they will all have a glorified body in the eternal state, including these nations. So my position is that these believers will be in a glorified body. Now, this is what Walbert says about Larkin. Walbert says, Larkin introduces a startling point of the view that children will be born in the eternal state who, unlike the posterity of Adam and Eve, will be sinless. There is no indication whatever in scriptures that resurrected and translated beings have the quality of having of human sex, much less the capacity to produce offspring. So Walbert says, dogmatically, no, this is not taught in the Word of God. So Walbert disagrees with Larkin on this point. Now, next question we need to ask. Are these individuals distinct from Israel and the church? And I think this answer is clear. The word, I say yes. Reason being, the word ethnos, the word nations, here in the English is translated by the Greek word ethnos. We get the word ethnic. Ethnic. And it's consistently used in the Bible for Gentile nations. It's used early in the book of Revelation. And when we do a word study, we begin with the book itself, we begin with the immediate context. This is extra if you wanted a little bit of hermeneutics. When you take a word and see how it's used in the Bible, even in the Greek, you look at the immediate context. That has priority, the immediate context. But then you also see how it's used, and this can really help your Bible study. How is this word used throughout the book that you're studying, Revelation? Then you go with the author. John also wrote the book of John. Like he uses the word lamb in Revelation, we also see how he uses lamb in John. It's very helpful. So you also use what's called the Johannine writings, or Paul. How did Paul use this? Or James, how did he use it? Or, you know, whoever the author is. Then you look at the entire New Testament, and then you go to the entire Bible. So you go from the immediate context outward in your Bible study, and then, you know, see if that could shed some light on how it's used in the context here. Looking at the book of Revelation, I see that the word ethnos is used for Gentile nations. And since he's already mentioned Israel and the church, we have the third group of humanity, the Gentiles. And those are brought into play. What about the Gentiles? Now, this brings up, look at 1 Corinthians 10:32. If you're a good dispensationalist, you should know this verse. It's one of the basics of dispensational truth. You make a distinction between Israel, the church, and the Gentiles. Now, I know it says Greeks there in the text there, but certainly the Greeks are non-Jews. He said he's really classifying three individuals here. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Think about that. What's the distinction between the three groups here? Well, the Jews are those descendants physically of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking about unsaved Jews here. Why? Because in the church age, if they're believers, they're part of the church of God. Now, you can be a Jew, certainly, and be a member of the church as well. You can be a Jew who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But he makes this distinction here, I think, between two classes in the unsaved realm. Who is a Gentile, by the way? Here, specifically the Greeks, a specific ethnic group here. But I think it represents all Gentiles, which would be the unsaved. Unsaved who are not Jewish. You know, if I'm not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if I'm unsaved, I'm a Gentile. That's a Gentile. A Gentile is not a Jew, physically, not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm not a member of the body of Christ if I'm unsaved. See? Third category, the church. How do you define the church? Saved Jew and Gentiles who are part of the body of Christ. If I'm a saved Jew, if my ethnic background is Jewish, or my ethnic background is anything else than a Jew, German, whatever, I'm part of the body of Christ called the church. So it's interesting, the three categories of humanity there that are brought out. Now, when we apply this to Revelation 21, we see that the apostles represent the church. Remember the foundation. And they're part of the foundation there. Ephesians 2:20, we can add the foundation. We already went over that. Then we have Revelation 21, verse 9, verses 19, 7. We have the gates representing the Jews who occupy the city. And then we have the Gentiles represented in chapter 21, verse 24. So the question about what about the Gentiles? Well, they would include these who are outside, those who are outside the city. Now, let's get to another question. So I think we're dealing with ethnos Gentiles here. Not members of the body of Christ, the church, or not Jews. So, is there some kind of special reward in the king's rulership? Notice here, the nations who are saved shall walk in his light, but then there are rulers over those nations. They're called kings. And these kings will bring their glory and honor into the city. They represent the nations. Kings rule over people. To me, this indicates there's rank among the classes of individuals throughout the eternal state, which is taught in the Bible about concerning rewards. You know, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. For church age believers, we will have rulership in the kingdom. He will establish his kingdom on earth and will appoint rulers who will share his sovereignty and submission to him, including church age believers, by the way. We haven't asked the question, who are these kings yet? But I think the kings are those who are rewarded with special honor throughout the eternal state, including church age believers. He who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, I will give authority over what? The nations. Now, this is the kingdom, certainly, but I think the idea will continue in the eternal state. I don't see that stopping simply with the millennial kingdom. Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Certainly during the kingdom, but I think there will be rulership throughout the eternal state. We see that expressed by the saints rewarded. Revelation 5, verse 10, he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 24 deals with tribulation martyrs who are faithful till death. They will receive rulership with Christ for 1,000 years. He saw those who were beheaded. And those who had not received the mark of the beast, they lived and reigned with Christ. They ruled with Christ for 1,000 years. And then finally, we have here rulers over the nations in the eternal state. And since rulership was associated with reward in the kingdom, I think it also we can also say that rulership in the eternal state is related to faithfulness. Faithfulness. Now, they're all believers there, whether they're Jew, Gentile, or part of the church. All believers will be there. But certain believers will have special privileges and rulership in the future eternal state. So I see also the doctrine of reward coming into play here in identifying at least the kings of the earth. Now, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the city. This most likely means that, number one, A, they will be there, that there will be among those among the eternally saved who have a special places of honor and responsibility, like kings, as a part of their reward for service on the earth. And B, they will bring their glory into the city, like the 24 elders who cast their crowns before the Lord. They will recognize that their glory and honor came from the Lord. They will attach no glory to themselves, but bring it into the city in recognition of God and his glory as a source of theirs. And comes from the commentary by Hampton Keithley III. So the idea here is that they will have special privileges based on their faithfulness. Now, to sum up the conclusion, who are they? It's my humble opinion. These are individuals who are glorified. They are Gentile believers from nations that exist during the millennium. These are not nations in the millennium, but these are people who come out of the millennium. See? And we haven't addressed that either. Keep in mind that there'll be a judgment of Gentile nations at the end of the tribulation. The judgment of the sheep and goats will come into play here as well. And there'll be positions of honor in the kingdom based on tribulation martyrs who are faithful. But I believe these nations are Gentile believers who come out of the kingdom and continue on into the eternal state. Therefore, they are glorified Gentile believers. Now, who are the kings? The kings are glorified, rewarded, faithful saints. Now, I think because of the promise of reigning, the saints can come from the church age, tribulation, and the kingdom. All three. All three. Church age, tribulation, and the kingdom. So the kings are distinguished in the sense that they could be winner believers in the church age, winner believers in the tribulation, and winner believers in the kingdom. So that's my summary of who are these people. Now, I think when we get together next time, we're going to look at the specific exegesis, and we have a couple more points to add to this passage here. But certainly we have narrowed it down, I believe, to indicate that these are ethnic Gentiles who are born again that come out of the kingdom. Well, with that, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture that yet it's difficult to tackle, but certainly we think we could clarify the interpretation through a look at the context and other Scriptures. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might realize the phenomenal diversity in the future and the eternal state, and that because of your grace, there'll be those who are saved out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. And Father, we know that when the gospel goes around the world, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter your racial background. It doesn't matter your ethnic background, what language you speak, what habits you have culturally. The gospel is for you. And that new Jerusalem will include diverse individuals from all around the world, from different time periods throughout human history, from different countries, from different nations. We thank you, Lord, that when you died, when your Son died on the cross for our sins, he died an unlimited atonement. He died for the sins of the whole world. And that whoever will may come. And here's my invitation. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't care what nation, country, background, beliefs you have, you do need to believe in Christ. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And therefore, the only thing left for you to do is to believe in him for everlasting life. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Simply place your faith, your trust, your confidence in Christ for the free gift of eternal life. And you will have a residence in the new Jerusalem or the new earth. Thank you, Father, for these things. Pray that you might continue to help the believers here grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.